Matthew, Elizabeth, and all in our worship ministry who bless us with their talents. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the book of 2 Peter. Three small chapters near the end of the New Testament, but so very full and rich with truth. As you're turning there, obviously the black backdrop behind me means that it is Vacation Bible School week. And so please be in prayer, as this will be a flurry of activity going on in our building for the next 5 days. And we'll even have family night this coming Wednesday night. It's always a joy together. I hope you'll plan to be a part of it. So thankful ahead of time for all you who have volunteered to work this Vacation Bible School. It's going to be a great week together. And so please pay close attention to your bulletin, to some announcements that are in there specifically for VBS week. Our text this morning is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I'm going to go ahead and begin reading, though, at verse 1, just for context. So follow along with me. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Let's bow our heads together and pray. Father God, we, your people, your children by faith, come to you this morning, Lord, asking that you would not only bless the reading of your word, but the preaching and the instruction of it. We confess to you that we are every day, every moment, a people in need of your cleansing and purifying grace, in need of your strength. In need, Father God, of having our will conformed to yours. I pray, Father, as we gather this morning around this passage of Scripture, you'll show us the way we should go, so that we will be neither useless nor unfruitful in terms of bringing glory to you, our righteous Lord. It's in the precious name of Christ that I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, my family and I had the occasion this weekend to clean out our garage for the first time in 3 years. And those of you that have that experience know what kind of things you can discover about yourself when you clean out your garage after 3 years. I realized that I had gathered a lot of stuff that really served absolutely no purpose whatsoever in my life or in our household. In my garage, I found an old microwave oven with a malfunctioning keypad, a bike frame with only one wheel, old glass Christmas ornament bulbs, a broken foam boogie board, a pet carrier that doesn't fit either of our pets, a gas-powered trimmer that hasn't run since 2013, and a cordless drill from 1995 that they don't even make battery packs for anymore. And I had to ask myself, why am I holding on to such useless things? Do I really think I can fix any of them? If the economic apocalypse comes tomorrow, am I really going to be able to MacGyver something together that's going to save me and my family? Does the one thing that I might be able to repurpose justify keeping the other 57 things that are going to make my children have to rent a dumpster when I die? No. And so this weekend, I had to throw out a bunch of useless stuff. That begs an interesting question as we come to our text this morning. What happens when a professing Christian becomes useless? What do we do with them? Now, when we ask that question, we understand that we're talking about human beings made in the image of God and not mere things. We're talking about people. And yet, the answer to this question is still crucial. Because you know as well as I do that we have a host of people, especially here in the Bible Belt and the South, we have a host of people that profess faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet their lives are nothing like His. We also know how often we, as professing Christians, go through extended times of apathy or struggle. I believe Peter helps us with the answer to that question this morning, as he directs us Christward and encourages us to be diligent in putting on the virtues of our Savior. So let's go ahead and walk through verses 5 through 9 this morning. I have 2 points today that everything will fall under. And the first is this. Peter first exhorts us to be diligent to grow in godly virtue. Be diligent to grow in godly virtue. As we pick up with verse 5, he says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence," and then he goes on to list 8 different things. Now, the first phrase of verse 5 here links this passage with what we explored last week. Because God, through Christ, has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and through faith in His promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature. We are therefore to engage ourselves in the intentional pursuit of godly virtue. Here, we're brought back to the same truth we have discussed many times before. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by any works or self-effort. But the faith that truly saves is accompanied by the fruit of a changed life. It's accompanied by obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And Romans 6:13, "Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So because we are united with Christ by grace through faith, we are to apply ourselves to growing in godly virtue. More specifically, we're to do this by applying all diligence. And the Greek word used here for diligence denotes an earnestness in striving after something. So we're to exert ourselves. We're to do the hard work of putting on the virtues of Christ. Peter then lists some of those virtues for us in a way that shows how they overlap and build upon one another, kind of like building blocks in a foundation. And again, brothers and sisters, when we talk about building this way, we must understand it is going to be hard work. It's not like we can lay down in our beds in the evening and kind of slip our Bible under our pillow and somehow absorb biblical spirituality simply by being next to Scripture. The Christian life is a call to labor in the strength of Christ, by the grace of Christ, for the glory of Christ, but it is a labor. And so we are to diligently labor to put on these things. And the first thing we see in this list is faith. Everything begins with faith. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a non-starter. Saving faith is a gift from God. And from even a mustard seed of faith, a new life is born. And we are not only born again by faith, we live by faith, continually trusting in the person and the promises of our Savior. Secondly, it says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. Again, the original term in the language here denotes a virtuous heroism. It is the ability in thought, feeling, and action to accomplish what is praiseworthy in God's eyes. And it overlaps in meaning with traits like holiness and purity and goodness. In your moral excellence, we're to have knowledge. We talked about this last some week. Knowledge in Scripture refers to divine truth that is the foundation of spiritual discernment and wisdom. And so this refers not just to possessing or comprehending facts about God, but a real knowledge of God gleaned through a right relationship with Him and lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit. In your knowledge, self-control. The word for self-control here, it appears only three times in the entire New Testament. We know one of them is the fruit of the Spirit that we read this morning as our passage earlier in the service. And the term here literally means self-control, means to hold oneself in. So self-control includes the ideas of self-restraint, self-discipline, or exercising the ability to constrain the urges of our flesh. In more scriptural terms, it is employing the strength of Christ to keep our whole self submitted to His will. Let me say that again. Self-control is employing the strength of Christ to keep our whole self submitted to His will. In your self-control, perseverance. This is the fifth one. Perseverance denotes a steadfastness, a patient endurance, and a sustained constancy, especially through the trials and tribulations we experience in this life. If we are rooted in God, He will cause us to persevere in trials, to patiently endure suffering, and to keep our hand to the plow with a sense of humble courage, knowing that God is sovereign and His will is perfect. Number six, in your perseverance, godliness. Godliness is a word that connotes reverence and a proper worship of God. Someone who possesses godliness is manifesting the same character and virtue of God because they properly honor and adore Him as their King and Savior. I've said it many times to you before. You resemble what you worship. You come to be like what you worship. Well, as our attention, as our gaze is fixed on our Lord, we grow to be like Him, and that is godliness. Number seven, in your godliness, brotherly kindness. If godliness is a vertical reverence, vertical reverence, then brotherly kindness is a horizontal reverence. And so this virtue refers to how we express and demonstrate charity and mercy to mankind. And especially to our fellow believers. You see, if we love and reverence God properly, then we are going to love and care for His children selflessly, just as He does for us. And finally, number eight, in your brotherly kindness, love. Love for human beings is finding your greatest joy and contentment in serving and cherishing another. It is the preeminent virtue of Christianity. And we know that all love originates with God. Indeed, 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. The greatest commandment directly from the mouth of Christ when He was asked in the temple grounds was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what was the second? To love your neighbor as yourself. In these two commands, the whole law is fulfilled. We're to be a people marked by love. As we hear this list of virtues, brothers and sisters, we see that these are things that build upon one another and they intertwine with one another. Love is a significant part of both brotherly kindness and godliness. Or take moral excellence, for example. To pursue moral excellence, we must have self-control. And so all these different virtues are related to one another and they are also necessary. Not in perfection. We're not expected to be perfect in these areas. That is our goal. That is the command of God that we pursue these things, that we put on these things. But we know this side of eternity, we will not reach perfection. That comes with our glorification. We're to be humbly, truly dependent upon Christ to put on these things by the strength which He gives us. Because being in Christ results in us being like Christ. Stop and think about that. If we are truly in Christ, the result will be that we are like Christ. Not perfectly, but deliberately. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 44, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit." And so, brothers and sisters, we strive in all diligence to manifest these virtues, not because we have to earn God's favor, but because we already have His favor. And that's part of a mindset that we have to battle against constantly in the Christian life. Because some of us still slip back into that. We think to ourselves, well, if life is getting hard, then I must be doing something wrong. Or if life is really good, if God is blessing me, then I must be doing something right. Please understand, the grace of God in your life is not conditioned upon your performance. The grace of God in your life is conditioned upon the perfection of Christ. He is our hope. He is our salvation. But because we are in Christ, because we are united with Him, we live and we love and we labor to bear out the fruit of that grace. John Piper said this so well in preaching on this passage. He says, "Since God has given power for godliness, strive to become godly. This is the heart of the New Testament ethic. We labor for virtue because God has already labored for us and is at work in us. Don't ever reverse the order lest you believe another gospel, which is no gospel. Never say, 'I will work out my salvation in order that God might work in me.' Instead, say with the Apostle Paul, 'I work out my salvation, for it is God who works in me to will and to do of His good pleasure.' Never say, 'I press on to make it my own in order that Christ might make me His own.' But instead, say with Paul in Philippians 3:12, 'I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own.' There is a world of difference in a marriage where the husband doubts the love of his wife and labors to earn it, and a marriage where the husband rests in the certainty of his wife's love and therefore takes pains to joyfully not live unworthily of it." Peter's point is this: God is for us with divine power. Of that we may be sure. Now, in the confidence of that power, take pains not to live unworthily of His love. So, brother, sister, Christian, where do you stand in reflecting the virtues of Christ? Do you find yourself in your closest relationships, perhaps with your parents, with your spouse, with your children, perhaps with your co-workers, your neighbors, your closest friends? Are these the character traits that mark you? Again, not in perfection. Christ is perfect and we strive to that standard in Him. But are these things being borne out and manifested in your life? So often, brothers and sisters, we come to a place where, especially in the day and age in which we live, we're just kind of running the rat race, aren't we? We go to work, we do the things we're required to do, we try to keep up with everything, we've got a home to maintain, we've got payments to be made, we've got this to keep up with, that to get done, this deadline looming over us, we've got that trip coming that we've got to prepare for, work is demanding this from me, we have all these different things that are demanding our time, that are demanding our attention, and what we most often do when we feel the pressure of those things is we allow our pursuit of Christ to get pushed to the background. Because after all, Christ will forgive us, right? And so we go back to the busyness of our lives and the busyness of our schedules. And we end up in a place where we have forsaken our first love, where we are no longer pursuing Christ. And because we're no longer pursuing Christ, we're stumbling at manifesting these virtues of God. Brothers and sisters, there is grace at the cross for all of us. If if you find yourself in a place of apathy, in a place of disobedience, run to Christ. Run to Christ and know the forgiveness and the grace of restoration that He will shower upon you. But then also understand that your hardest work needs to be invested in your walk with Him. How do we go about growing and striving to put on these virtues? I think biblically it's just a very simple equation. Love, seek, and do. Just love, seek, and do. Love Christ. Love is the biblical motive for obedience. Don't feel guilty about not manifesting these things and just tell yourself, I have to try harder. Guilt is not the motive for obedience. Love is the motive for obedience. And know, take comfort in the fact that you aren't left alone to simply muster up this love in your heart out of nowhere. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. God has already given you, filled you through His Spirit with a love for Christ. And so Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So love and then seek. Take up your Bible and read. Take up your Bible and study. This is a love novel from eternity itself, showing us the love of God within the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, and showing us the overflow of that love in creation and in redemption, in the mercy and grace poured out on mankind. So take up your Bible, read, study, memorize, engage your Lord in prayer, talk to Him, pray the very scriptures you read. Then delight in gathering with the body of Christ to worship Christ. One of the clearest evidences that your love for Christ has grown cold is when your love for the body of Christ grows cold. If going to church is simply one of many alternatives in your life, there's some problems with your love there. Colossians 3:1-3, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Love, seek, and then do. You know, we all know what it is to work a job. We even teach our children, okay, you know, you help me do A, B, and C, and you know, you earn your allowance, or you'll earn this. That's part of even good parenting. And you know what? When it comes down to it, when we've got to live the Christian life, it's not going to happen by accident. We've got to do the hard work of loving and seeking in the strength and grace of Christ. Pray that God would help you manifest these virtues. Enter into the battle because living the spiritual life is a battle. We've talked about this before. When we truly are seeking to live for Christ, our flesh, the world, the devil, they are all against us. You don't experience a whole lot of spiritual warfare in your life when you're in apathy because you're not a threat. Begin pursuing Christ and you will see resistance. You will see battle. Enter into that battle knowing the victory is already yours. James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Love, seek, and do. Applying all diligence, brothers and sisters, to put on the virtues of Christ. That takes me to my second point this morning. Beware the dangers of uselessness. Beware the dangers of uselessness. Look there with me at 2 Peter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the phrasing of verse 8 here is very interesting in that Peter uses negative concepts to state a positive point. You know, it's kind of like the time I was in middle school and I thought I was big stuff because I got to help my stepbrother work on his car, which was always breaking down. And I remember we worked on it. When we were done, the car started right up. We were able to repair it. And my stepbrother, who was older than me, about 5 years older than me, looked at me in typical older brother fashion. And he said, "Well, you're not completely useless." Now, Peter is certainly more loving than our older brothers tend to be. But the thrust of what he says here is very clear from both angles. If these qualities are being manifested in our lives and increasing as we mature in our faith, then we are proving ourselves useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord. We are living out what we know to be true. And as we prove ourselves fruitful, we are presenting to the world a picture of the person of Christ. We are showing them what a trophy of grace looks like in a way that puts all attention on Him, not on us. But the converse is also clear, brothers and sisters. When we fail to manifest and increase in these qualities of godliness, we are proving that we are both useless and unfruitful in what we claim to know. Again, the term useless, it refers to something that's idle, lazy, or barren of activity. And unfruitful is very simple. It refers to something that's not yielding what it's supposed to yield. When it comes right down to it, there are two main reasons that a professing Christian would be useless and unfruitful. And we find those two main reasons in verse 9. Look at verse 9. The Christian who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So those are the two main reasons. Number one is blindness. When blindness is used in the New Testament, most often it's a metaphor for being lost. Jesus in the Gospels repeatedly referred to the religious leaders as blind guides who were leading people astray. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So the first reason a professing Christian would be useless and unfruitful is because they are not truly saved. And therefore, they're completely unable to bear spiritual fruit. They may for a time have some sort of ecstatic experience that looks like Christianity, that looks like a changed life, but it's kind of like the plants that were sown on the different soil in the parable of Jesus. There were those that were sown among the thorns and they sprang up and they were choked out by the world. There were those that sprang up, but in the scorching sun it proved that they had no root and they withered and died. This is why Scripture tells us, brothers and sisters, that we need to examine ourselves. We need to take God's Word like a mirror and examine ourselves. And again, it's not that any of us can attain to the perfection of Christ, but what marks a true believer is that they love Christ and they're fighting against their sin to be like Christ. Is this you? Do you even have any desire for that kind of life? You know, we say time and time again how we need to look at our own hearts and see where we measure against Christ, who is the standard. It is only by His grace that we are saved. Jesus Christ has come. He is the one who has lived the perfect life for us, fulfilling all obedience. It was Jesus who willingly gave Himself as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, who gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary. And it is Jesus who bodily rose from the grave on the third day, defeating death, defeating the curse of sin, and achieving the promise of life and justification for all who will believe in His name. That's the gospel. And a true Christian is someone who is depending totally, wholly upon Jesus. brother, sister, is that you this morning? I plead with you this day, for those of you that are weighing your own heart even now, if you weigh your heart and you consider and see that you are not in Christ, turn this very day and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Be brought out of your blindness and into light by the precious, forgiving grace of our magnificent Savior. The second reason that a professing Christian might become useless or unfruitful is that we're short-sighted. And this is a very interesting word in the original language. If you look at the Greek word, it's where we get our English word myopic. You know what it is to be myopic? It means you're only looking at yourself so you can only see what is right in front of you. That's the idea conveyed here by being short-sighted. To put it a different way, it means that you are all about yourself and your own immediate needs and wants, and you're not looking to Christ. You're either actively doing the wrong things, which is disobedience, or you are not doing the right things, which is apathy. And it's here that we want to acknowledge, again, that it's hard work to fight your flesh to put on godliness. But the difficulty of the work is never an excuse for avoiding it. Christians, we will go and work for our bosses to earn a paycheck. We will work for family members who need to be cared for. We will work to get sponsors for our kids' ball team. Or we'll work the fundraiser for our daughter's ballet class. We'll work to have the cleanest house, or the prettiest garden, or the perfect lawn. We know how to work. So why is it that some of us give up so quickly when it comes to the hard work of putting on Christ? Peter says it's because we're myopic. We're short-sighted. We either don't think there's sufficient return for such an investment of labor, or we are surrendering too quickly when we're opposed by our own flesh, or we're depending upon our own strength, which is easily exhaustible. In short, we're not valuing Christ or depending upon Christ or remembering what Christ has done to save us. Tall boxes that we had and pulled out of the corner of the garage was full of Grace's baby stuff. And so Lisa and Grace, they started coming out and going through it. I mean, it was literally blankets that people at our first church made monogrammed with her name on them, stuff that we wrapped her in, swaddled her in when she was a baby. And, you know, as we're looking to send our firstborn child off to college, it's getting choked up. You know, Mom and Grace are over there going through the box and just remembering things. And it was a precious time to remember. It was a precious time to think back 18 years, which is just like last week in Father time, you know, and to remember God's grace in giving us our daughter, and to reflect upon all that God has done in growing her into the young woman that she is. Brothers and sisters, throughout the New Testament, we are told again and again and again to remember. And we're told to remember so often because we are prone to spiritual amnesia. We get busy. We get overwhelmed. We get fixated on other things. And we forget. And so, brothers and sisters, remember. When we talk about applying this, it means, number one, we need to remember our purification from our former sins. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Remember, brothers in Christ Jesus, remember that He has purified us and made us His own. We are a people of His own possession. Secondly, remember that because of who He is and what He has done and what He is preparing us for, remember that Christ is worth the loss of everything else. Christ is worth the loss of everything else. And this probably saddens me the most as I think, just as a pastor of Christians in general. There are a lot of people who are professing Christians who are going to finish life with large retirement accounts. They're going to shower their descendants with incredible inheritances. They're going to have had amazing experiences and done amazing things with their lives in worldly terms. But I'm so fearful that many are going to stand before the Lord on that day of judgment professing their works, and Jesus is going to look at them and say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Remember, brothers and sisters, that Christ is worth the loss of everything else. Don't believe the lie of the rat race of our culture. Paul said in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So we must remember our purification from our former sins. Remember that Christ is worth the loss of everything else. And thirdly, and I've said this already, but I want to emphasize it here again at the end. Remember that God is the one who gives us strength and grace when we fail, and all the resources to fulfill His commands. He gives us everything we need. Just look to Jesus. He is the fount of it all for us. Through union with Him, we have everything necessary for life and godliness. Psalm 28, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed." Oh, Christian, do you feel weak? Do you feel weary? Are you finding it harder day by day to persevere in love, to persevere in patience, to persevere through all that's required of you in this life, that drudgery and yet those demands that keep pulling you on and on and on, so demanding of you, leaving you feeling so weak spiritually? Hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 40:29, "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power." That is why Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And later in verse 20, he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, may God be at work in you in this way." That's my heart for you as well, brothers and sisters. That the power of God be manifest in us for the glory of His name. That we would be a virtuous people, the kind of people described here in this text, not because we have to be to somehow earn God's favor, but because we desire to be, because Christ is everything. If you're struggling, if you're wondering where strength is going to come for the battle for your own heart, for spirituality that you know you need to develop and mature in, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, who will give you all that is necessary, who has already acquired you for himself, and who will give you all through his Spirit necessary to live for the glory and the love and the honor of his Son. May we do that and be that, brothers and sisters. May we remember that it is by the blood and body of our Savior that we are even promised the presence of the Lord. That we are promised a place at his table, as we sang earlier. Again, as we think of this table, we can put very legalistic demands on ourselves, and we can think to ourselves, you know what, I'm not the best Christian. I am struggling. Maybe I'm not even worthy to come to the table of the Lord. I want you to understand that if you're struggling, Christ has made you worthy to come to the table of the Lord. Your place here is not secured by your effort. It's assured by Christ's effort on your behalf. And so are you looking to him, trusting in him? Then you come. You come. If that does not describe you, if you are here today and you're not a believer in Christ, or you're not fighting to live the life that Christ has called you to live, you are given over to your sin, or you are given over to complacency and apathy, then I challenge you to honor the Lord by allowing these elements to pass by. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians that there are some who have died because they've taken the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate manner. By barring you from the table on that basis, we're not seeking to hinder you. We're seeking to love you. And furthermore, we would invite you to come to this table if you would but look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and follow him in believer's baptism and unite with his body. Because that's what we see modeled in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, it says, those who had received Peter's word, the preaching of the gospel, were baptized. And that day there were added to the church about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. If that describes you, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, been baptized, and you're continually devoting yourselves to apostolic teaching, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer, you come. If that does not describe you, or parents, if you have young ones who have not yet come to that place, please allow these elements to pass by. As our leaders come, our deacons, our ushers, our pastors, you all come now. Take just a few moments to prepare yourselves as we prepare to distribute these elements.